part of the name of Jesus Christ, in other words, on the meaning of Christ, and we cancelled that because of the weather. I've decided to give that today because otherwise you're going to forget the first one that was given 4 or 5 weeks ago. So this is the second one, and it's effectively a sermon, but it's on the meaning of the name Christ because it is of great significance. So what does Christ mean? Actually, it isn't a proper name, but a title. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed or anointed one. It means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you talk about the Messiah and the Christ, you're talking about the exact same thing in two different languages. They both mean anointed or the anointed one. Remember that there were three languages in the area where the disciples lived and where Jesus Christ preached. Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, which many would be familiar with. Greek was the language that the Romans used in the eastern part of the empire, which was a legacy of Alexander the Great's conquests. There was actually also Latin, the Roman language. But then fourthly, the local people used Aramaic. So a lot of people would have spoken four languages or been familiar with four languages. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, it says here in John chapter 1 verse 41, beginning verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So the word Messiah and the name Christ mean the same thing. And again, you see this in chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So Messiah, Christ mean the same thing. Now what is the significance of being anointed? Both of these words, you know, Christ and Messiah, mean anointed or the anointed one. So we're talking about the anointed one. And what is the significance of being anointed? We probably think of it just in terms of, you know, being sick. When we're sick, we go and ask for somebody to anoint us and pray over us. And, you know, that is something which we have taught for years, for decades. And, of course, it's perfectly biblical. But this is only one type of anointing. In the Old Testament, you find anointing being used in four different kinds of situations. And all of these teach us something about Jesus Christ and his purpose and mission. They all show us something about why he's called the anointed. The Jews of Christ's day expected a Messiah, an anointed one. They knew the significance of anointing. They knew what anointing was used for, so they understood what the role of the Messiah would be. But when you throw away the Old Testament, as most of traditional Christianity has done, or when you don't read it and follow it, you lose that understanding. You don't see it anymore. If you don't understand anointing, you don't understand Christ's purpose. Now, you know, you mention anointing to most people and they wouldn't know what you're talking about. It's not like that everywhere. You know, I'm always surprised when I go to Ghana because they have billboards advertising various oils. And the billboards will say anointing oil, the best anointing oil, the most godly anointing oil. They have great big billboards advertising anointing oil. And usually it's a cooking oil, which is also used for anointing. But, you know, they're quite open about it. So I think most Ghanaians would be familiar with the term anointing. But when I was growing up in the Methodist church, there was nothing, as regards anointing. It wasn't something that was mentioned. So I think that most Christians today would not be familiar with anointing. So what does the anointed one mean? Jesus Christ was the anointed one, is the anointed one. Again, there's four types or purposes for anointing in the Old Testament. The first type of anointing you find in Exodus chapter 40. If you go back there, Exodus chapter 40, second book of the Bible. And this describes how the tabernacle was to be set up after the work on it had been completed. God gave very specific instructions regarding how it was to be set up. And then God tells Moses to do something. Let's read about it here, beginning in Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put it in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps." And he goes on with these instructions. And when all that was done, and when all of that was done and everything was set up as God had commanded, he tells Moses in verse 9, just go down to verse 9, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy." So God tells Moses to anoint the tabernacle, the altar, and everything in it. And this anointing would hallow the tabernacle. So what does that mean? Hallow means to make it holy, to consecrate. We talk about hallowed ground. So it means to, you know, to make holy or set something apart for holy use. So a church building, for example, different church denominations would, you know, dedicate the church. They would consider that holy ground, hallowed ground. It means to dedicate it to God, to set it apart for God. Anointing was used to set apart something for holy use to God. That's what the term here means. Through this anointing, the tabernacle and the objects in it were hallowed. They were set apart for a holy and sacred use to God. Anointing was symbolic of that, that something was dedicated to God's use and service. As we see here, anointing was an act of great significance. It set something apart for God's use, dedicating it to Him. So how does that kind of anointing apply to Jesus Christ? Look at John chapter 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to die, is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." That's John 4, verse 34. So these tell us some important information, such as what was Jesus Christ's motivation? What made Him tick? What was He focused on? So we begin reading in John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." In other words, that was His motivation. That's what nourished Him. That's what strengthened Him and kept Him going, doing the will of God the Father. Then in chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." So what did Jesus do? He did exactly what the Father did. He didn't do things on His own, didn't do His own thing. He did exactly what the Father did. He didn't come to do away with the Father's laws. He came to magnify the law and make it more honorable. So let's go down now to John 5 and verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Again, Jesus Christ didn't try to please Himself or do His own thing, but His motivation was to please the Father. What God wanted was most important to Him. So turn to the next chapter in verse 38, chapter 6 and verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He said that was His purpose, to do the will of God, not to do His own will. His entire life was totally dedicated to doing God's will. His whole life was set apart to serve God. His whole life was an example of total commitment to and surrender to God's will and God's purpose. Not to change it, not to do away with it, nor overthrow it. His final prayers were, if you remember, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, over in Matthew chapter 26, we won't turn there, but you can read about it later. When they came to capture him in the garden before he died, Peter pulled out his sword and tried to split the skull of the high priest's servant. And what did Jesus Christ say? He said, put the sword back. Don't you know that I can call for thousands of angels to deliver me? But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It has to happen this way. I have to fulfill God's will. So he lived his life perfectly in accordance with God's will. Now the second instance or purpose of anointing that we find is also back in Exodus chapter 40. So if you go back to chapter 40 of Exodus again, you see the second purpose of anointing. It's an interesting Bible study, an interesting subject to look at, the subject of anointing. We read earlier about the tabernacle being anointed to dedicate to God's use. So let's turn back there to see another type of anointing and how that also teaches us something about Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Now let's notice something beginning in verse 12. Exodus 40, verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So here is another use of anointing, and that is to set someone apart to serve as a priest. How does this apply to Jesus Christ? We know that he's been set apart as a priest. Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 go into great detail as to how Jesus is our high priest. What is a priest's job? What is his function? It's to bring people to God, to interact between God and man, to represent God to man, and to represent man to God. A priest's job isn't something that's easy for us to understand because we've never experienced the way that the Israelites had priests. It's different from the way things are today. You know, under the new covenant, things have changed. But that was what the purpose of a priest was. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. It'll help us to understand a bit more on this subject. But this is the second purpose of anointing, is to set someone apart to serve as a priest. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 on. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, Jesus Christ is our high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus Christ is our high priest. And one of the functions of a priest is to, help in our relationship with God. And we can go to Jesus Christ at any time when we've committed sin, not only to ask for forgiveness, but also to ask him to appeal on our behalf to God the Father, because Jesus Christ, as a human being, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We've all committed sin. All men have sinned. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You know, people in the ministry are tempted just as people who are not in the ministry are tempted. So the point is that a minister can help others with their weaknesses because he himself has experienced weaknesses. And of course, Jesus Christ was tempted in all things like as we are. Now, the temple had a veil that you passed through to go into the Holy of Holies. The analogy here, in verse 14, if you go back to chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The analogy here is that Jesus Christ passed through the heavens to reach the true Holy of Holies, which is God's throne. This is a very clear reference to the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's saying that Christ has been there and done that. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He's experienced what we have, except the difference is that he never sinned. He was able to resist the temptation. We can too, but we're not as strong as he was. We're not as close to God the Father as he was. So it's much harder for us to resist it. But it is possible to resist all sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, says that God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to resist. So therefore, it is possible for us to resist the temptation. And perhaps if we can't resist something, then the problem is that we're not close enough to God. At least that can be one of the factors. So in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then we go on to chapter 5. For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can then have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The point being made here is that Jesus Christ, because he lived as a physical human being, knows what we are going through. And because of that, he knows that we are weak and he knows we need God's mercy and help. Because of this, Jesus Christ is perfect for the position of high priest. We won't turn there, but John 5, verse 22 says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because he is a judge who has lived through and experienced everything we go through. That makes him not only a perfect high priest, but also a perfect judge. Now let's skip over to Hebrews 7 and verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they died and had to be replaced. So constantly there was a need for new priests. We have the same situation today. We have a need for new ministers in different parts of the world. Some have died, some have left. So therefore, there's a constant need. And that's what that's saying here. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So unlike the physical priests of Israel, who died and had to be replaced, Jesus Christ is permanent. He will always be there to save those who come to God forever. And not only is he always there and always available, but it goes on to say in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, he fits that position for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. You know, things have changed because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sins, for all times, by the one great sacrifice. So in verse 27, it does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, when he was crucified. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So there's the difference between Jesus Christ, our permanent high priest, and you know, the priests under the Old Covenant. The priests were not perfect, just as, you know, the ministry today is not perfect. You know, we've all done things that are wrong, just as all of you have. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So the book of Hebrews then describes how Jesus Christ is a better high priest than any of the priests before him. And in fact, he was better than any priest could possibly have been, because again, all men have sinned. He says that Jesus Christ is perfect for that position, and he gives the reasons why. We see that in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is completely holy. He isn't polluted by sin. He has the authority for that position. And he isn't busy making sacrifices for his own sins, because he did that once and for all. He lives forever. So he doesn't have to be replaced. And on top of all that, he isn't confined to the physical Holy of Holies in a physical temple, but he's in the true spiritual holy place of God. Because he's spirit, he's in a different category to all the other priests, ministers, that are physical and have limitations upon them. So millions of people can pray to Jesus Christ. But how many people can talk to a minister, a physical human being? Not so many. So now let's move over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is another clear reference for the Day of Atonement. And he says that the new covenant is superior because Christ now, as high priest, bypasses a physical temple or tent and goes straight to the real thing, the true holy place of God in heaven. And he bypasses the blood of animals, which really could not pay the sacrifice for sins, to his own sacrifice, which paid the penalty for all sin. In verse 13, for if the blood of goats, or the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if God accepted that, in other words, the Old Testament rituals, after a sin had been committed, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, without sin to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What this is saying is that Christ's sacrifice is so much better, that the new covenant is so much better than the old. The sacrifices of bulls and goats really did not clean up the inside of a person. You know, you can imagine it, the way the animal sacrifices were. A person would commit sin and go, you know, sacrifice the appropriate animal, and then next week commit the same sin and go and sacrifice the same animal again. A little bit like confession in the Catholic Church, where people would go and just tell the priest all their sins, and the priest would say they're forgiven. But, you know, really what that does is sin, you know, becomes rather trite. In other words, people, you know, they take sin lightly. That's really what it comes down to. They would take sin lightly. There was a financial penalty in that they had to have an animal sacrificed, so it did hurt their pocketbook, so to speak. But, you know, wealthy people certainly could take sin very lightly, because what did it matter? They would just go and sacrifice, and then, as far as they were concerned, they were okay with God. Again, you could even see with abuses that it would be like the sale of indulgences that led to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, where the priests actually just told people, if you give us money, then, you know, we'll sell you an indulgence, which means you don't go to hell for quite so long, you go straight to heaven. Well, that's not the way it's meant to be. Christ's sacrifice was so much better, and it added a whole new perspective The sacrifices of bulls and goats really did not clean up the inside of a person, did not purge our conscience or remove the death penalty, but his sacrifice did. It cleared the way for us to receive eternal life. In that way, the new covenant, which we are under because of Christ's sacrifice and our receiving of God's Holy Spirit, is far better than the old. The old covenant had only physical promises and no forgiveness of sin. But the new covenant does promise forgiveness of sin and the spiritual promise of eternal life. And that's wonderful. And the net effect of Jesus Christ being our high priest is over in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that paints a wonderful picture of Christ's sacrifice and how that allows us to be reconciled to God. It shows us that Christ has removed that barrier between man and God and brought us together again, making us one with God. Therefore, we come boldly to God's throne in the true Holy of Holies, full of faith and confident that we are forgiven and pure before our God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's move to the third type of anointing, because there's four. The first one was when a building or something physical is anointed for spiritual purpose. The second one is the anointing of a priest to help man's relationship with God. The third one is to set someone apart as a prophet. And you find this in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So here was somebody being anointed as a prophet. We won't turn there, but you can also read it later on your own. From this example, we also find anointing being used to set someone apart as a prophet. Was Jesus Christ a prophet? He's referred to as a prophet many times in the four Gospels. He clearly foretold the future during his physical ministry on earth. Matthew 24, for example, which is a pivotal chapter on prophecy. He prophesied about what would happen in the time leading up to his return to earth. There are many other prophecies about his disciples, about his followers, and about the church throughout the four Gospels. And the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's all about events of the end time. So Jesus Christ is a prophet and was a prophet. But is that what is most important in what he said? Is foretelling the future the most important thing that Jesus Christ talked about? Is that what was most important to him? Even though Christ did foretell the future, that was really a very small part of what he said. A prophet does more than that. A prophet isn't just someone who foretells the future. A prophet is someone who reveals the will and the purpose of God to mankind. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So what did Jesus Christ reveal? Just what the Father has told me is what he said. Just what the Father has told me to speak, that is what Jesus Christ revealed. He taught and revealed the plan and purpose and will of God. He was a prophet, but even more than that, a divine and holy teacher revealing the will and the purpose of God. There is a beautiful section in Luke chapter 10, if you turn over there, Luke chapter 10, where Christ talks about what it is that he revealed to people in Luke 10, beginning in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seems so good in your sight. You know, I've got to tell you something here that I didn't realize this until recently, but the man who put me onto this is Mr. Caputo, who's was Annabelle's minister over in Toronto. And, you know, he did the wedding of Josh and Annabelle. Seems like a long time ago now. Not that long ago, but we were having a good conversation over the meal afterwards, which was a good meal. And we got onto the subject of atheism. And he said, you know, if you check the websites on dedicated to atheism, he said, you'll find that most of them are in England. And it never struck me before. Now, I know there's a lot of atheists in England, you know, and Charles Darwin was an Englishman. He came up with the theory of evolution. And you had some other prominent atheists, Aldous Huxley, etc. But, you know, I've noticed it more when I go over there now, of how just atheism is just such a powerful influence. And it's becoming more so here as well, much more so. And these court decisions recently, which are against churches, reflect the fact that the legal system here has been heavily infiltrated by atheists. And here you've got this militant atheism, which is taking place at exactly the same time as we see prophetic events being fulfilled. So as the faith of some of us, and hopefully myself in that respect, as our faith is being increased, you know, it's hard to understand how some people are becoming more militantly atheists at this time. And it's a scary development. But you do see this, taking place. And it's interesting what Christ says here. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, you know, the intellectuals. I don't know if you've heard of Christopher Hitchens. He died recently. He was a prominent writer. He was the editor of a magazine here in the U.S. He was originally English. Christopher Hitchens was a militant atheist. And they had a segment on him on CBS's 60 Minutes, which I saw. And he was dying of cancer. And didn't change him a bit. He died an atheist. But wherever he went to universities a lot and lectured. When he went to MSU, they showed you a segment of his visit to MSU. And when he got up and mocked God, a lot of the professors sat there, just cheered him on. You know, atheism is, you know, very influential in our universities. And, you know, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great. I would never have bought that book. But when I stayed with a friend in Australia, he had it on his bookshelf. And I read part of the book. And, you know, what Christopher Hitchens was doing, really, was pointing out just how bad religion has been throughout the centuries. The book was called God Is Not Great, or maybe God Is Not Good, but I think it was God Is Not Great. I mean, it was a bestseller, very influential book, actually. But the book attacks religion. It doesn't attack God. I mean, how can you find fault in God? So the problem really was religion. And I thought, you know, why is it that he can't see the difference? There's a difference between what churches have done, the horrible things, for example, that the Catholic Church has done in history, and what you know, Muslims have done in the Middle East and so on. Why can't he see there's a difference between that and the people and God? But, you know, he was never able to see it. Now, the interesting thing is he's got a brother called Peter Hitchens who's still alive. And I noticed in England, Peter Hitchens has come up with a book which is actually saying the opposite of what his brother said. And this book is titled The Rage Against God. Peter Hitchens believes in the Bible. In fact, it was atheism that led him to God because he came to see how, you know, you can't explain things the way that the atheists think. So he's a believer. He doesn't believe the same as us, but he's a very conservative Christian. And he's written this book refuting what his brother says, and it's called The Rage Against God. But Christopher Hitchens was a leading intellectual. And it just makes you think of people like him when you read this. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, the ones that the world thinks are wise and prudent, the intellectuals, if you want to put it that way, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to your sight. So what was it that was being revealed? All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know, that's interesting too. You know, God reveals some things to some people. I mean, again, you can narrow this down a little bit as well and just focus on one particular point. This is talking about how no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know, the most contentious issue in the history of the last 2,000 years, the most contentious theological issue was by far the Trinity. More people were killed over that one issue than over any other doctrine, principally in the second and third centuries, because the Trinity did not become an established doctrine of the established church until the fourth century. And in the year 300, if you had lived in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, in the city of Alexandria or in Antioch or Byzantium, if you had lived in any of those cities, and the issue came up of exactly who God the Father was and who Jesus Christ was and what was the relationship between the two, you'd have had different opinions. Eventually, it led to the establishment of the Trinitarian doctrine. And even today, most Christians believe that if you're not a Trinitarian, you know, you won't get to heaven. And we've had problems even with our television program. You can speak on any subject you want. You mention the Trinity, and it becomes clear that you're against the Trinity, and you may get yanked from that TV station. They'll accept anything else, but not the Trinity. They'll accept the Sabbath. You can preach about the Sabbath. Preach about the holy days. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Sabbath. And they're on television stations. They're even a member of the World Council of Churches. But in order to be a member of the World Council of Churches, which is a Protestant body, you have to embrace the Trinity. But it says here that Jesus Christ reveals to some people exactly what the relationship is between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So this is what's being revealed, God the Father, who was revealed by Jesus Christ. He was revealing a new view of God, a new kind of God, a new understanding of God, not the kind of God envisioned by the distorted religion of that day, a God who was just waiting for someone to break his law so that he could squash them like a bug, but instead a loving God, loving his followers as a loving father loves his children. That was a totally new concept. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Again, this is that concept of God as a loving father. That was something the Old Testament prophets and kings didn't understand. Jesus Christ gave mankind that concept. He revealed it to his disciples, and he's revealed it to us. And he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." That applies just as much to us for what we see and understand through Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ was anointed to be a prophet, not just one foretelling the future, but far more than that. Far more importantly, one who reveals God's will and purpose and plan to mankind and showing what a loving God we worship. So now we come to the fourth and final kind of anointing. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So the fourth purpose of anointing is to set someone apart as king. Samuel here was directed by God to anoint David to be the next king over Israel. And the anointing signified that God had chosen that person to rule. Several times in the Old Testament, you find the king of Israel or Judah referred to as the Lord's anointed. It was a title of respect for the king. It's interesting, in England, on Monday, it was the 60th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth becoming queen, so the Diamond Jubilee. Now, because the weather is so bad in February, all the celebrations will be in June. And I'm hoping we can, you know, be there for that, because the last Diamond Jubilee was 1897. So I don't think I'm going to be around for the next one. So it would be nice to go over for that. But there was something interesting. They were talking on some TV program about, when the Queen became Queen, television was in its infancy. The first television broadcast was actually in London in 1936. And it only reached a few people in London. And then they suspended television during World War II. Then after World War II, it started again. And when the Queen was crowned in June 1953, the question came up about filming it. Some people wanted to film the whole coronation. And a lot of people were opposed because, you know, they said this is a sacred ceremony and, you know, we're not going to have the public watching it on television. A lot of suspicion of this new media. But the public really demanded that it be on television. And in actual fact, it sold more TV sets around the world, including in the United States, than anywhere else. Before the coronation, most people in America did not have a television set. With the coronation, most people got one. So it was a big thing here, as well as in England. But finally, it was decided that you could film the whole thing except the anointing, because the anointing was the most personal and most sacred part of the whole coronation ceremony. So you can see the film of the coronation even today, but not the anointing, because that is where, in theory, you know, the king communes with God, or the queen in this case, communes with God. And the anointing sets someone apart as king. So how does that apply to Jesus Christ? We know that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we just observed. 3 months ago now. These were the notes I made a few weeks ago. Traditional Christianity has it backwards with its teachings. We're familiar with dozens of scriptures and prophecies about the fulfillment of these days, so we won't go into that, but turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And have a look here. This is a very familiar passage in Isaiah 9. In verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," which still exists, that is the throne in England, "and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What are the words used to describe Jesus Christ as king and his kingdom? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of peace under that government. It will be established and upheld with justice forever. That is the kind of king and ruler that Jesus Christ will be. And if we're to rule and reign with him, that is the kind of rulers that we're going to have to be as well. When you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, you realize we are going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. So we're going to be a king as well, but under Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The New Testament constantly refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or simply the Lord, signifying that not only will he be king over all creation in the future, but he is our master and ruler and king now. Do we realize that he is our Lord and master? What will it take for us to put his will first in our lives, above our own will? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The Ephesians didn't quite grasp just how great Jesus Christ is. And Paul prayed that they might understand that. They didn't quite understand what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. They didn't quite understand the kind of authority that Jesus has. Do we understand that? Do we grasp what it means that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master? Maybe we need to pray to understand what Paul said he prayed the Ephesians would understand. In verse 16, he said that he prayed continually for them. And what did he ask in verse 17? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is over everything. As it says here, he's above all principality and power and might and dominion. He is over all the angels. He is above all the powers of the universe, the planets, the stars, the galaxies. He's over all power and authority, both now and in the age to come. Everything is in subjection to him. And included in that is his church, the spiritual body that includes all of us. So to conclude this sermon, I'd like to tell you a story about a famous Bible scholar who devoted his entire life to studying the Bible. He wanted to understand it and to help other people understand it as well. He spent years and decades studying it through and through. Near the end of his life, he was asked, "What is the most important thing you've learned from all the years that you've spent studying the Bible?" The answer kind of startled the man who asked the question because it wasn't quite what he expected. The scholar's answer was very simple. He said, "God loves me. God loves me." It's a simple answer, but it's the most important thing we can learn from the scriptures. If we can just learn that lesson in this life, we've done better than most people. God loves us, God is love, and Jesus Christ epitomizes that love. You could say that Jesus Christ is God's love for us in the flesh. Think about John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sin in our place, sacrificing himself for us. He loves us so much that he wants to share everything with us. God owns everything, and he wants to share that with us forever, giving us things we cannot even comprehend humanly, and giving us life that will never end, where there'll be no more death or pain or sorrow or crying. And all this is made possible through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, whose name means God saves. Through Jesus Christ, who was set apart to live a life totally and completely dedicated to serving God. Through Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself to pay the death penalty for us in our place. Through Jesus Christ, who lives again within us, changing us to become more like God and to develop the nature of God within us. Through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, drawing us ever closer to God and giving us greater understanding of God and his ways. Through Jesus Christ, set apart by God to be a holy prophet, a divine teacher, showing mankind the way to peace and happiness and life everlasting. through Jesus Christ, who will return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish a kingdom that will bring peace forever and that will offer salvation to all. Through Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Master, our Anointed One. Well, we're going to have the potluck shortly after the service, and then I hope you'll stay for everything else as well.